following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
The subject tonight is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. The title of this teaching is The Christian Walk, Living the New Life. Let me lay some background by reading the verses leading up to our text verses tonight, starting at chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now to tonight's verses 17 through 24. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Before I go into the teaching, let me just put a prayer in here. Our dear Lord and our Father, Lord Jesus, our Savior, tonight we open up your scriptures. We read your holy word, the word that saves us, the word that sanctifies us, the word that prepares us and shapes us, that we would grow to the stature of the fullness of Christ our Lord. Oh, Lord, how we long to be conformed to your image, to be that companion that you'd have us be. So tonight, as we study your word, I pray that you'll teach us, that you'll guide us, that you'll nourish us, and that all that we study tonight will be a glory and an honor to our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Introduction. Because of the furious pace at which we live our lives in this 21st century of mass communications and electronic marvels, we have precious little time to turn off the immediate and pressing concerns of life and think about the eternal things, even though we know they are ultimately more important. In spite of the incredible inventions and technological advances, we are busier today than we have ever been in the 63 years of my life on this earth. Instead of letting these advances free up our time for better things, we have used them to step up the pace of life and drastically increase our expectations of personal productivity. And we are more productive, much more productive. But we are enslaved to that productivity. rather than enjoying it and benefiting from it. When is enough enough? The answer, never, never. Mankind has an insatiable appetite for more and more. Now, this isn't all bad. It's the reason we invent new things and devise better ways to improve our lives and reduce our burdens. But at the same time, the more we have, the more we want. And we are rarely truly thankful for the things we have because we're perpetually focusing on the things we still want instead of enjoying the things that we already have. While this kind of thinking might be very productive, it nevertheless isn't very comforting or satisfying in the end. An endless search for more and more that has no final point of fulfillment and therefore cannot ever satisfy. This is the history of mankind and has never been so apparent as it is in today's society, where people will stand in line all night long at a sales counter to get the next release of some new video game that will be obsolete before they even learn how to use it. This is the elusive nature of the sin of lust. And it's not just for material things, but perhaps even more for relational things. The desire for unrestrained sexual freedom is perhaps the leader of mankind's passions. Like a new cell phone, we want a new sex partner every week because last week's is now obsolete. We humans simply must have something fresh and new every week, or we get bored and lose interest. I wish I could say that this type of thinking and behavior is confined to the pagan, unbelieving world. But the verses we're reading today were written by Paul to the church, because these things are not confined just to the pagans. Paul is telling them, the Ephesians, and us, that as born-again Christians, we are absolutely commanded and obligated to put aside this kind of carnal, earthly, self-serving thinking that typifies unregenerate mankind and begin to live in accordance with the new nature and life that we've received, if in fact we really have received it. Listen now to a small sampling of the testimony of the Scriptures themselves regarding this issue of godly living and behaviors. Now let me just give you a medley of verses. Paul speaking to start with. Therefore, says Paul, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6, 12 and 13. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6, 23. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4, 26. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. 1 Timothy 5, 20. For if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Hebrews 10, 26, 27. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James 5, 20. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2, 1. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. 1 John 3, 6. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his, Christ's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. 1 John 3:9. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God, Christ, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. 1 John 5:18. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What preacher could preach better? Every bit of that was right from the Word of God. What can a man say that beats that? The Scriptures say it all. Like John MacArthur said, it's like a lion. Just open the door and it devours by itself. The Word of God is powerful. Powerful. That leads us right into verse 17. So this I say, says Paul, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Who can listen to this and not say that the Scriptures are replete with admonitions to obey the Lord Jesus, to walk in a manner that's godly and sensible and righteous? Who can come to any conclusion except the Lord's intention is for man to repent and to learn to live and think and act and believe like the Lord Jesus Christ? Under verse 17, point A, walk, behave, no longer as the Gentiles walk. If there is a single overarching teaching in the Bible that the followers of Jesus are to understand, it is the teaching that the redeemed are to cease from their old way of life, indulging their old carnal desires, and immediately begin a renewing and transforming process involving both the mind and the body. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Remember? Those who are in Christ are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are new to the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ.
For one, walk worthily.
Walk worthy of the Lord. Exactly right. The old way of life is gone.
Reverse it. In the beginning he says walk worthily. Here, now he's saying don't walk unworthily.
Correct. Exactly right. Just to emphasize, he's giving you both ways. Right. Do walk worthy, don't walk unworthy. It's not like you can walk worthy and a little bit unworthy. He's making it crystal clear. You are to walk worthy and you are to cease all unworthy behaviors. Why in the world aren't our churches teaching us these things?
That's why there's no conviction.
That's why there's no conviction. We're so anxious to make unbelievers happy that we don't want to tell them that they're sick. Oh, my goodness gracious.
Yeah, not just unbelievers.
And not just unbelievers. Correct. And not just unbelievers. How does the bride make herself ready when she's not even being told why she's not ready? We just need to learn these things. We need... Thank God there's preachers preaching them. I just would to the Lord that there were more preachers preaching them.
And over and over again, it's not an old, it's a soul-saving teaching. I mean, over and over is not bad.
Us humans have to hear things over and over. You can't tell us something once and us remember it. We need to be told over and over. That's why Jesus went from city to city, but his disciples followed him, and what they heard in one city, they heard again in the next, and they heard again in the next, and that's why 3.5, 5.5, 20, 30, 50 years later, they were able to write those things down. Because the Lord Jesus had said them in every town and every village. He had said these things over and over, and they were painted in the apostles' minds. It became part of their thinking process. We must do that. That's why you don't read the Bible once and put it on the shelf like you do a mystery novel. You open them up and you read it over and over again, and it's fresh and it's new and it's wonderful every time you read it.
It's like that vaccine. You need it every year.
Exactly like. Exactly like. Exactly right. This transformation begins with coming to know God through a living relationship with Jesus Christ that initiates the process of conforming us into His image and likeness so that we will be His particular people.
It initiates.
Precisely. A people who glorify Him by our conformity to Him in our actions and our beliefs and our affections. The highest form of flattery is to imitate. The means by which His people glorify Him is to behave like Him. This is only possible by regular and systematic study of His Scriptures and willful obedience to them. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is not something to be studied and examined and appreciated. It's something to be lived and obeyed. It's to be part of our life. He has redeemed us to make us His own. And that means making us compatible with Him so that we may be His eternal companion. A companion that demonstrates His glory and worships Him acceptably, joyfully, and truthfully. He will not be joined to a practicing sinner any more than a sensible man will be joined to a practicing harlot. Matthew 7:23. While every man and woman once was indeed a practicing sinner and harlot in the spiritual sense, He has redeemed us from that life and has restored us to health and purity. But not so that we may return to the same old ways and lusts. He didn't come to make sinning okay, as some people seem to think. He came to put an end to sin in His chosen and elect and redeemed. You and I have heard over and over the thought that there's no difference between believers and unbelievers except we've been forgiven. There was a famous Hollywood person or a singer or something who said that. The only difference between believers and unbelievers is we've been forgiven. If that's the only difference, my friend, you haven't been forgiven.
That's what pastors are teaching them.
That's what pastors are teaching. And that's why John wrote that book, The Gospel According to Jesus, 20 years ago, because it's not new. They've been teaching it, and they're still teaching it. You'd love to think it was getting better, but it's not. Paul addressed these issues in the first century, and here we are in the 21st century addressing the same issues.
Still debating them.
They're not satisfied by now. We're still debating them. Absolutely, Tom. Exactly right. Exactly. Still trying to figure out what the Scriptures are teaching.
Did you get it right in the head? Our main purpose, though, is to justify our sin.
To justify our sin.
It's not that bad. It's not bad.
Exactly right. Exactly right. A little sin is good. It makes spices up life. Every single bit of sin damages, harms. A little bit of sin is a little bit of leukemia. It doesn't spice up your life. It damages. It kills. And left alone, it will destroy all life. I put here to discuss this idea, and we've done that. The liberal idea that Jesus made sinning okay for believers. And also, attached to that is this idea that we see also that doesn't necessarily go so far as to say sinning is okay, but to say that sinning is unavoidable and we simply have to tolerate it until Jesus comes and he'll fix it all.
Or avoid the topic altogether.
Or just don't even talk about it.
We won't talk about sin.
Correct. Yeah, you can do the
largest churches today.
The Joel Osteen. I don't want to talk about sin.
Yep. I want to talk about God's love.
Yes, exactly.
How can you talk about one without the other?
Correct. God's love is only understood in the background of sin. We don't even understand God's love until we understand that His love is applied to our sinful condition.
And that's why He came.
Correct. Why He redeemed.
He came just to love us.
Yeah, right. Exactly. He came just to love
him. He's on that cross and stuff. Just to love him.
Yeah, he's just such a loving fellow that he just does everything to let this bubbling love come out of him.
He'd be the most foolish man in history if that were the case.
Is that exactly right? Then we have made a sucker out of God.
Yeah.
We have made a blooming fool out of our God.
Yeah.
We've made him our servant. But that's exactly what we've done, and we've been doing it for 21 centuries. If a redeemed believer learns anything during their stay here on earth, it should be that their Redeemer desires that they repent of their old ways and old desires, and that they learn to seek His ways and His righteousness to whatever degree they may do so in the time they are allotted here on this earth. Because He has redeemed us for that very purpose, to become conformed as much as possible to His image and likeness while we are awaiting His glorious return. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13, Titus 2:12-14. If your church is teaching you something else, then it's not helping you or Christ. It's hindering both of you. Let me get real specific. If your church is teaching you that the only purpose that Christians are left here on earth is to evangelize the lost, then they are only giving you a small piece of the plan of God for His redeemed. While evangelizing the lost is a mandate to the redeemed while they reside here, the overriding purpose by far is the conforming to Christ's likeness that makes them ready to be the bride of Christ at His glorious appearing. If this is being omitted from your church's teaching, then you are being cheated out of the greatest truth of the Bible as it relates to the eternal relationship of God to mankind and the whole purpose of mankind in God's creation plan.
And it's got to be a false and errant evangelization too. That's not in your heart, the confirmation, conforming to Christ. What are you teaching?
Yes, that the whole purpose is the conversion.
Yeah. It's like one of these emails that you get sent to three people. That's what we've turned it into. That's our evangelism.
Exactly. For no particular purpose other than to do it.
Right.
How can so many people get so caught up in the technique that they've forgotten the purpose they're doing it in the first place?
We laughed at the Pharisees
who got totally wrapped up in the technique and had completely lost the meaning of the whole thing. But they were really good at the technique. Really good at the technique. And when Jesus came, He said, "You don't even know what it's all about. You're dead. You're whitewashed tombs. You're dead." And they were furious because they were the most righteous people on the earth as far as they understood.
All we do is history repeats.
All we do is recycle it. In fact, somebody said on their tape that I was listening to recently that there is no new news. New news is just old news happening to new people.
That's probably true.
All news is just old things happening to new people. Okay. It's happened before, it just didn't happen to you before, that's news.
That's just like every invention is simply a replacement for a previous invention that wasn't as efficient.
Right.
from a chiseled wheel to the automobile to the it's to get from point A to point B. I mean, that's, just yeah, same thing over again.
Exactly, exactly. Point B on verse 17. In the futility of their minds, unregenerate mankind has created for himself a set of standards by which he desires to deal with God and find eternal happiness. There are literally thousands of such religions, including atheism, which is also a religion in as much as it deals with the concept of a creator and man's intentional rejection of the notion. But the scriptures teach us that all such notions are useless and futile speculations. Jesus told the people that he was the way, the truth, and the eternal life. And no one comes to God the Father but by believing in him as the Son of the living God. John 14:6. Concerning the conventional wisdom of the world and its utter futility to achieve righteousness or truth, Paul wrote the following to the Corinthians. Listen to Paul. For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not come to know God through that wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for miraculous signs, and the Greeks seek a higher wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. You know, when I was pondering these verses, and I said, you know, how does one talk about God's foolishness? And how does one talk about God's weakness? I mean, how does one find weakness and foolishness in God? But here's the point that it seems to be making. God takes something that man sees as something simple and foolish and profounds the philosophers, the debaters, the people give themselves PhDs and call themselves wise, and God says, you're fools. You've got a list of credentials behind your name, and you don't know your left hand from your right.
We see it every day in our age, and probably every age saw it too. Look at this cult of college professors and college graduates that come together, thinking that they're going to be taken up by some god they don't know in a passing meteor.
Correct.
I mean, these were educated people.
Correct.
The people that laugh the loudest at believers are the educated. Look at your father-in-law.
Exactly right.
Perfect example.
Yeah.
You know, speaking from a lofty position of education.
Yeah, he took me aside, put his hand on my shoulder, and said, have you ever heard of higher criticism? Yeah. I said, oh my God. Yeah. Yes, and I'm sorry, but so have you now. He was condescending. My son, my dear son, someday you'll be able to comprehend higher criticism like us Harvard graduates can. But in the meantime, he came short of patting me on the head.
Did he actually use the term higher criticism?
Absolutely. It's what he said. He said, have you ever heard of higher criticism?
I thought that was a relatively new term.
Oh, no. Those people have been around. The Jesus Seminar has been around for a while.
Is that the same wisdom heresy we hear condemned in Scripture? Those that have know something that the other ones don't? Is it? What is it, Gnosticism?
It differs a little from Gnosticism in that higher criticism is not so much saying that there is a specific truth that you have to know. It's more of a more educated critical analysis of the Bible. It doesn't, unlike the Gnostics, it doesn't say by doing that you come away with a grand truth. It simply says that most of what the Bible says is not reliable.
It's an educational argument versus a spiritual one.
Precisely. Precisely.
One day you'll understand.
Yeah. The second point here, God's weakness is stronger than human strength. When I contemplated this, I thought about it. You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, if you said there was a point in his human life when he was at his weakest, it's when they beat the dickens out of him, drove nails in him, and stuck him on a cross. That was the weakest point in the life of Jesus. And what was happening right then by Jesus was the eternal overcoming of Satan and sin and death and destruction. The most powerful thing that ever happened in the universe happened at the weakest point in the life of Jesus. The weakest thing Jesus did was the most powerful thing the universe has ever seen.
I just think of his restraining his power and authority. Just that alone is mind-boggling.
Exactly.
He could have come down anytime he wanted. He could have brought legions to even the score. I mean,
exactly right.
But he came to please the Father for a particular purpose.
Because the Father asked him to do it. And I only do the things that please my Father. Boy, when you come to understand these things, that's our role model. I came here to please my dad, and he wants me to do this to save you. And yes, I do love you, but first and foremost, my dad wants me to do this. And I'm going to do what he wants
me to do. See, now that's putting in perspective. That's the proper perspective. You know,
Yes. I love you guys.
Did he do it from the depth of his love for us or his Father?
Oh, without a doubt.
You know, without
a doubt.
The Father.
Without
a
doubt.
You
bet. You bet. No question about that. And now, moving right into verse 18. These who reject the simple truth of the gospel message are, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and that ignorance is because of the hardness of their heart. Point A, being darkened in their understanding. This simple statement carries profound significance. Because of the fall of mankind, and the resultant curse that befell him from disobedience to God, we have inherited a damaged mind. When sin entered into mankind, it immediately distorted his thinking and reasoning capabilities, as well as his priorities and desires. It was at this point that mankind, as a species, forfeited the capability to think and behave like God eventually intends him to do. Without direct intervention by God, mankind is helpless and impotent to think like God or act like God or even to truly believe God. Unregenerate man is from his birth darkened in his understanding of the saving truths of God. And worse, he is unable to fix that problem by himself, which is why he is, point B, excluded from the life of God. According to Jesus, it is the truth that sets mankind free from his bondage to sin and the judgment that accompanies it. Jesus speaking. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8, 31 and 32. In this statement, Jesus tells those who believe him that their belief will make them free. Free from what, you ask? Free from their bondage to sin and the inescapable judgment of God that follows. There is only one cure made by God for the terminal sickness of sin. Only one. And that is genuine belief in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. Ignorance of this specific truth is the inescapable separation from the eternal life of God. The life of God is obtained solely by the God-given grace of saving faith that is a gift of God to His chosen and elect. This gift of faith brings the additional glorious benefit of eternal life. Jesus said to her, remember John 11? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Said Jesus. John 11, 25 and 26. This is the most important question of a person's life. Do you believe this? Because the answer determines your eternal fate. Forever and ever. It determines whether you have or are excluded from the life of God. See, because of the ignorance that is in them. Jesus taught that redemption from the penalty of sin and justification before God was only possible by believing the simple and straightforward truth that He Himself was the sinless Son of God, sent to the earth for the purpose of dying in place of every sinner who would believe this fact. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus' mission call. The message of Jesus is this: you are all sinners worthy of death, but I am not a sinner. Therefore, I am willing to take your penalty of death onto myself so that you may be exonerated before God and live with Him forever. It really is that simple. Oh yes, there is much more to be learned, but redemption at its heart is simply understanding and believing this simple truth. Ignorance of or unwillingness to accept this simple truth is the pivot point of eternal redemption or unimaginable judgment. There is absolutely no other means of reconciliation between God and man. In spite of the thousands of religions and endless personal opinions and heartfelt beliefs, nevertheless, the Scriptures are unmistakable and non-negotiable on this issue. Either man accepts the one and only offer of God entirely on his terms, or he will suffer the eternal, never-ending judgment of God without any hope of reprieve. You say, Bob, are you trying to scare the hell out of everybody? Yes, absolutely yes. I would to God that I could do just that. But if Jesus couldn't do it with all His miracles, then I'm probably not going to be able to either. And this gets us to the next point in this verse. Because of the hardness of their heart. We often hear people comment, oh, that person has such a kind and loving heart. Or the opposite, oh, that person has a heart of stone. The Bible uses the heart as a metaphor for that part of our mind and personality that represents our conscious mindset, our values, beliefs, desires, aspirations. In other words, all of those things that make a person who he or she is. So what does the Bible say about the heart of mankind? We have our opinions, but does God tell us how He sees the heart of mankind? Actually, yes, He does, several places. Quoting now from Jeremiah, this is an assessment of the heart of man from God's perspective. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways and the results of his deeds. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. And again, regarding the condition of all mankind before regeneration, we have recorded in the New Testament, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one, says God. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wickedness are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3, 10 through 18. What a scathing analysis of the condition of the human species in the eyes of God.
It spans the beginning of mankind to now.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. From the moment that Adam disobeyed God, this has been the... Whenever the Lord God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. It's interesting that we know Adam's body lived 930 years. But at that point of disobedience, the spirit, the godly life that would have kept Adam alive to today, died. Disobedience brought death to the species of man. And now we have this assessment of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, not even one. Because man's life died when
it's
he disobeyed.
Interesting that when you read those verses, God doesn't appear to be lamenting about this. At first, that always sounded kind of cold. He's not lamenting. He's sorry about it. Mm-hmm. It's part of his plan.
It's part of his plan. That's the beauty of it. I mean, you stand around at the beginning and you're wringing your hands and say, oh no, we've blown it. But we have the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Why in God's plan was His Son going to die before He even created the world? Because this is God's plan. And we need to learn from it.
I remember every Easter in a Sunday school class, you're always going to hear the proverbial debate on which event was more important, the crucifixion or the resurrection. And although both of them are important, they would be absolutely without purpose for us, without election. Because, you know, it's funny too, because even statistics show that. I can read these verses to 100 people, or 1,000 people, and maybe 1 out of 1,000 will understand and discern the spiritual truth of it.
Correct.
Now, the other 999 are probably much more intelligent than this guy.
Correct.
So why does he understand? there's no way statistically you could even hint that we can come to this understanding of this truth on our own. It's mind-boggling. You can't.
When Adam disobeyed God, what we don't seem to understand, the reformers did, is that we lost the capacity.
Yep.
We didn't just lose the inclination,
yep,
which we did lose, but along with the inclination, we lost the capacity
to respond to God. And you see it was immediate, too, in the next generation. Immediately.
Offspring. Wow, yes.
The worst, vilest things.
Oh, yes. Exactly. Within no time, we got Nimrod, and we got this mess going on that God had to scatter. And then it's only Genesis 6, and God's flooding the earth and starting over. We got the Bible, and we got the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, and God is wiping it out and starting over in the first six chapters.
Oh, yeah, it's just a few hundred years from now. They said, I should have wiped out again.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
I think the rest will wipe out.
Right. We don't seem to understand the full impact that sin had, that disobedience had. Whenever God said, "You'll surely die," the life that God breathed into Adam to make him alive, to make him a living being, his flesh lived for 930 years, but his spirit died.
See, that lack of understanding is what is our biggest failing in evangelism. If you don't understand that, you're spinning your wheels and wasting time and assets and everything else.
You think you can convince people with a right, really clever technique or scheme, you can convince people,
yep,
we don't understand,
yep,
that you can't convince a dead person that he needs to be alive.
Remember when Paul went to, I think he went to Athens, and he was talking to this club of exclusive.
Correct.
He said,
correct,
"I've not come to contrive or to convince."
Mm-hmm.
And he gave the simple gospel, and you know the other people all laughed, but there were a few that followed.
Yeah, we want to hear more about this.
Right, we want to hear more about
this. We want to hear more about this. Exactly.
Yep.
Precious small remnant,
yep,
who wants to hear more.
Yep.
And they all heard Paul say the same thing, but it only impacted a few.
Yep.
Some of them laughed and said, This guy's an idle babbler.
Just think how that lack of understanding has so negatively impacted a great denomination.
Yes.
Just think if all that silly effort, and I'm not saying proclaiming the gospel is a silly effort, but
of course not. I know what you mean.
Yes, was a call to holiness of the church, refining.
Oh my Lord, Tom, you got it right on the head. If the fervor that we put into evangelizing the pagans was the fervor into being Christ-like and holy and godly. Not only would the church be immensely more holy, but the evangelism would be purer and more real.
And churches would be much, much smaller.
And the churches would be much, much smaller.
Yep.
Much, much smaller.
Yep.
But they would be holy.
I can never understand why people ever said, listening to a preacher or a teacher reading or teaching scripture was boring. But before I was born again, absolutely.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Absolutely. But I mean, it's every word is exciting to hear. And it's even more exciting when suddenly he graces you and gives you an understanding and grasp.
Exactly right.
And it serves his purpose so well, because the more you understand, the better you see yourself in his eyes.
That's correct.
And the more appreciative you are of that gift, that very limited gift he gave to very few. That's a very exclusive club we're members of.
That's exactly right. We are members of a very, very exclusive club.
Yeah.
To just sit and contemplate that out of the billions, a teeny, teeny, teeny remnant. It's like you're out on the beach and you're a grain of sand, and somebody came and picked you up.
Yeah, absolutely. For no reason, you're no.
Right, you're just like every other grain of sand, and somebody came and picked you up and made you glorious. Oh,
you know, we used to always hear that discussion too about when we proclaim Christ died for the world. And you hear people almost offensive to think of anybody would think that he died for people that he knew would reject him, that the Father has not chosen, that his most precious blood was, the Father would waste it.
Well, he pretty much put that in perspective when he said in John 17, Father, I don't pray for the world. And he didn't just not pray for the world. He said, Father, I don't pray for the world. I pray for these that you've given me out of the world.
Why isn't that taught? We read those verses over and over again. Why doesn't anybody park the car there and look at those? It's black and white.
Because it's impossible to spin them. They say what they say, and if you just step back and say, let's contemplate the implications of that statement of Jesus. You are forced to confront the notion that God actually elected by His own sovereignty a group to save. And we just don't like that idea.
Yeah, we're so focused on the passion, the act of the passion itself.
Yeah.
That the rationale for it, and even the words that He declared in His last moments on earth.
And here's a byproduct of that thinking, though. The byproduct of not wanting to accept that God selected him makes being in the club less valuable. It's just a general blanket thrown out there like a net thrown in the water, and maybe you caught a fish and maybe you didn't. If it's that random, it's not that valuable. But if God wrote your name in His book of life before He created the foundation of the world, then that makes you a member of a very, very valuable exclusive club from which you can say, if the world falls down tomorrow, I'm still a member of that club. Praise God. That's why Job could say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knew who his Redeemer was. And he knows what he deserves.
See,
that's right.
That's the whole theme. We've come to the understanding of election is a doctrinal truth, a doctrinal pillar for us. And we can see, and this is one of several main pillars, but we can see with this one pillar down, the tremendous damage it does in so-called Christendom. Imagine as you take more and more pillars down, or don't even recognize pillars and walk blindly, I mean... That's what he's saying. He said, you can't just wander around. There's a truth, a solid truth, and I'm it.
Exactly. And if you cease to be willing to earnestly contend for them for the sake of keeping camaraderie and peace, then you are missing the point.
Yeah. Well, I don't think drastically. Every time I've heard a sermon or any teaching, they're directing that contending with the world.
Correct.
And it's funny because when they read Scripture and teach out of Scripture, they readily recognize the audience the speaker's speaking to and usually clarify on it. But that one particular part, they don't.
Yeah.
This contending for the faith. We're talking about a message to the church.
Exactly right.
In fact, the whole New Testament is the message to the church, not to the world.
In fact, when that statement was made, it was made in an epistle that was dealing with false teachers.
Yep.
It was in the context of contending because false teachers had come into the church. This man wanted to write a happy little thing, but he said, I can't because this condition is such that I must exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to them.
That's written by his brother, right?
That was,
yeah. Just a few years after Christ's death.
Yeah.
They're contending for the truth already.
Like, just exactly like you said, taking that one pillar out causes a collapse of a whole section of the building.
Yeah.
It's not like you can just take it out and you've got a little piece missing. The whole building collapses around that section.
Yeah. And everybody makes the argument, and I used it too, is it how strong is the doctrine if it isn't salvatory? But everything, every doctrine is salvatory. It leads to,
and that's,
truth saves. Nothing but
truth saves. Exactly right. Exactly right. And not only that, if you say that there's only one goal, and that is to preach the gospel, then You can throw all Bible theology pretty much out the window and just preach something you call the gospel. But that's not preparing the bride for her position. It is all of the truth, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God.
That's key, that understanding of the unity of the faith. Because Paul, in one of his epistles, mentions, test your faith. Test your belief. Well, what basis am I going to test it on? It has to be on an absolute truth.
It certainly does.
I can't test it against opinion. I can't test it on something that changes from day to day.
Precisely. You must have a standard to measure it to.
Correct. Even goodness. Well, I'm a Christian. I'll measure my growth on my goodness. Yeah. You can't. If anything, that's going to be self-flattering.
Correct. Correct. Exactly. I'm going to measure myself by myself or by my standards.
Correct. Correct.
Yeah. Well, who's not going to measure up to their own standards?
Yeah. Or you're going to measure yourself against that slob over there.
Exactly. That's even worse. Yeah, because we can always find somebody that we think is worse than us. And I did that before I was a Christian. I would say, well, I'm not that bad. I can't imagine God sending me to hell. I'm not that bad of a guy. Yeah.
That's the way the world works. That's the traditional way I find that.
I've been there and done that. It made sense
God
to me.
Everybody's gonna go to hell.
Exactly. It made sense to me. But even when I said it, there was this nagging problem that I wasn't so sure I could depend on that.
Correct. There's no lock on that. This is what you'd like it to be.
Very subjective. Yeah. Couldn't get your hands on it.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, well, I'm hoping I'm going to skate. I'm going to just kind of skate in.
Yeah. See, that's why I don't believe even a non-believer is comforted by like Joel Osteen's thing. I can see where. It's a pep rally.
Uh-huh.
But you can't be spiritually comforted by a lie. You can be deluded, I suppose.
Correct. Like a motivational speaker. He can hype you up, but it's not built on anything that lasts.
It can't be enduring. It goes from week to week.
Correct.
It goes from week to week.
Correct. After the very famous quotation of Jesus in John 3:16, he continues with his assessment of why the world will not accept his gift of forgiveness with the statement, "This is the judgment," says Jesus, "that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." John 3:19. The condition of man's heart is wretched in the eyes of God. It is useless because it is unable to even understand God's perspectives and God's absolute holiness. The heart of man is hopelessly damaged and completely beyond self-correction. The ability to believe God isn't even present in the heart of man because sin has taken the throne of man's heart and will not relinquish that position voluntarily. Nor does man have the power or the desire within himself to dethrone that sin on his own.
Amen.
And it is for this reason that God steps in and provides, by His sovereign grace, the gift of saving faith that man does not have or want and cannot possibly procure by himself. Ephesians 2:1-9. This passage starts out, if you remember, with the declaration. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But if you remember, that's when it says, "But God, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God says, I see your plight. You are helpless. You are hopeless. But because of my great love, I'm going to give you what you do not have and what you don't even know to ask for. Your heart wants to sin. You've been damaged. You can't even begin the correction process because you do not have the resources to begin. Just as no dead person can possibly muster up the power to make themselves alive again, likewise, no spiritually dead person can muster up the power to make themselves spiritually alive. That act must come from an external source that does have that level of power. And through no means whatsoever, by any action of the corpse, a dead body can't even desire to be alive without an external force acting upon it. Nor does it even know that it is dead. Dead bodies cannot choose to be alive again by an act of their own free will. Not only do they do not have the power, they don't even know their condition or even know that they need fixing. That's the condition of man, you see. They just don't have any such ability. And such is the condition of all mankind who dwell on this earth, unless they have been born again by the pure, unmerited grace of God. We are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us. We don't know we're dead. We are separated because of the hardness of our heart. We love our sin and we want to keep it. We don't want to hear somebody tell us we're sinners and we have to repent because we love our sin. And you hit it on the head before we even started. It's not that we tolerate sin. We tolerate it because we love it. Therefore, we tolerate it. We find a way to work it into our lives and minimize its impact. Yeah. How do I know this? Because I am one. Yeah. And God did this to teach us the incredible destructiveness of sin. So that we would come to abhor sin like He abhors sin. Because only when we abhor sin, like He abhors sin, are we suitable to take a place beside Him and live in His presence? Only when we see sin, like He sees sin. Henry Blackaby said this before I understood it. When you see sin like God sees sin. We see sin like we see sin. Henry was the beginning of the ones who has taught me to begin to start looking at sin like God looks at sin. And when we do, and then that's when you hear the quotes from the Puritans and the men who really had a deep walk with God. And the self-loathing that Luther understood. It says, I abhor it. The heart-wrenching cry of Paul in Romans 7, who's going to save me from the body of this death? That is where we must come to be ready start this transformation process. Abhorrence of sin is the beginning of the transforming process, of the Christ-likeness, of the rethinking, of the new self, the new walk, the ability to see sin for what it is, to say, I don't like it, I hate it, it damages me, it lives in me. I would to God that I could extricate it from my being, but it lives in me. And I hate it. And I can't wait for Jesus to come and free me from the body of this death.
It seems like we almost have an anti-matter church these days. It seems to be the opposite. We're lifting ourselves up, which is the antithesis to God's teaching. You know, we're not so bad. We can grow. We can improve. And you know, in fact, God owes that to us.
Yeah.
That God yeah. owes that to us, you know.
Exactly.
You come here every Sunday and you tithe, God owes that to you.
Right. That is a prevailing attitude, yeah. isn't it? That is a prevailing attitude.
See, you see how that starts out innocent, though.
Oh, yes. Like we've discussed so many times, heresy and error start with such a tiny, tiny root. Like a tiny root, just a teeniest deviation from truth. When it gets down the road, is way away.
And entrenched.
And entrenched indeed. Correct. The longer you let it go, the harder it is to correct it. These verses are just filled with profound teaching. Reading verse 17 and 18. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. So I'm saying this, and the Lord's already said it, that you no longer walk, conduct yourself, just as the Gentiles walk. There's the call to Christians. Don't act like you used to act in the futility of your mind. Doing it like you think, the human way, the man's way, is futile. It's useless. Because mankind is darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of the simple fact of the gospel message of Christ. Because of the hardness of their heart, we don't want to hear the message. Why did all those Pharisees listen to Stephen intently run the gamut of the history of the Jews and then just in a heartbeat turn on him and stone him to death when he said, "You Jews, you religious Pharisees, you have been hard-hearted and stubborn, and you've resisted God from the beginning," and then boom, they turned on him and stoned him to death. Hardness of heart. They refuse to be told that we're not righteous. We like living like we're living, and we don't want somebody to tell us that what we're doing isn't right. And if you do, we're willing to kill you. Jesus comes and does miracles they can't even explain, don't even deny. And what do? Say, "Well, you must be the devil. Because if you're not saying what we believe, yeah. you have to be from the devil. We can't be wrong. You got to be wrong."
That's that repeats through history too. You look at early Catholicism. You couldn't challenge their error, or they'd kill you. I mean,
exactly.
All we're doing is repeat. And we're going to get to stage three of that.
Let me put a closing prayer on this. Father, how wonderful it's been to come and study your word, to see the profound truths that just explode out of the Bible as we read your word. Like we discussed earlier, over and over and over we read it, more and more. The more we read it, the more valuable it becomes. Instead of becoming old and stale, it becomes more and more valuable and precious. Lord, that we would understand the value of the gift of saving faith. That we would understand the profound, immeasurable value of being your redeemed, your elect. Oh, Lord, let us see that value. Let us value it like we should. Let us be ever so grateful. Let us demonstrate that by a willingness, a desire to do all those things that bring you glory. Oh, well, to be transformed into your image. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for loving us. Continue now to make us just like Jesus. That we bring him glory. All
Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative.
For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.